We're working, I guess, through the images of Christ in the Old Testament. I just want to read a verse in the Gospel by Luke, first of all. And today I propose to look at Zechariah. But you recall the Lord on the road to Emmaus when he went met those two on the road to Emmaus. Now, no one knows who they are. A lot of people think they were husband and wife. One was Cleopas and the other was unnamed. I think they were husband and wife myself. But the Lord walked with them and he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe, Luke 24 and 25. I'm going to get some light on. And Luke 24 and 25, Lord says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he was walking to Emmaus, which was around 700 or 800 miles from Jerusalem, maybe 10 or 11 kilometers. And so they had a walk there that was probably 2 hours long, about 2 hours. And so in those 2 hours, the Lord expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, that would have been a terrific study to be engaged in and involved in. But today I want to look at the Christology of the prophet of Zechariah. And I want to work through it. I have eight things written down. We probably won't get through them all today, but that's okay. I think I could probably go into next week. But I'm kind of going to do it sequentially in his life and death and so on. And it's not necessarily exactly in sequence in Zechariah, but it kind of gives an idea of the sequence of his life. So first of all, then, Zechariah chapter 3, and verse 8, Zechariah 3 and verse 8, it says, hear now, and this is Zechariah, I take it, talking to Joshua the high priest as a prophet from God. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, literally men of sign, men of portent. They are men of prophetic portent, which are going to depict things which will happen thereafter. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, for upon the stone, and so here we have the Lord called my servant the branch. And then in verse 9, he is called the stone that I have laid before Joshua, and that actually takes us into the millennium. So I'm not actually going to look. 9 and 10 actually take us into millennium. But I believe verse 8, the bringing forth of my servant, the branch, is the incarnation. And so this is his arrival here on earth. And this is my servant, the branch. And when we think of my servant, we think of behold my servant whom I uphold, the great servant sections of Isaiah the prophet, one of which actually Brother Mark read this morning. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall not strive nor cry nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Smoking flax he shall not quench, and the bruised reed he shall not break. That's Isaiah chapter 42, the servant section 1 and 2. He shall bring forth justice unto truth, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he have set justice upon the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Justice is something which is sadly lacking on the earth right now. We hope if we go to court that we're going to get justice, and maybe if we're lucky, 50% of the time we will get justice, but so often it's mislaid. But the Lord is going to bring forth justice, his servant. And Mark read this morning, the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. And so on the great servant section, so this is my servant, the branch. I bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, when you think of a branch, so we look briefly at the servant aspect of him, and he's being brought forth in, I believe, an incarnation here. And so does most commentators would take it that way. If you look at the branch, what do you think of when you think of a branch? This word branch in this context is used four times in the Bible, and I want to actually look at those four times because they all speak of Christ. So when you think of a branch, Joseph, for example, was called a fruitful bough in Isaiah 49. His branches run over the wall, and the idea there is that the wall was around Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, a protective covering. But Joseph was a fruitful bough. His branches ran over the wall. And so there were people outside the wall who were able to get benefit from Joseph and his life. So when you think of a branch, what do you think of? Well, you think of fruit. Fruit grows on branches. Stuff comes off of branches. You can grab an apple or a pear or a orange or something off of a branch. And you think of greenness and freshness. You know, we're heading into spring DV, and the branches are going to start to come out, and we're going to get greenness coming out from instead of all these barren trees that we have here. So we get greenness, verdure. We think of freshness as well. Things are fresh. It's fresh life, new life. We think of shade as well, protection from the sun. You gather under a branch, and you're shaded from the sun. These are all things that the idea of the branch affords to us. Also, you think of life. A tree, when it's alive, it'll put forth new branches. Last summer, I had occasion to trim some elms in my yard. And there were many branches that I trimmed off, and even now some new ones are growing out in their place. So you think of a branch, you think of all these things, freshness, fruitfulness, you think of life, you think of shade, protection, you think of greenness, you know, pleasant things. So the Lord Jesus Christ is all of these things. Now here he's called my servant, the branch. So when you think of the four Gospels, and I mentioned there were four mentions of the branch in the Bible, they're all linked up with the Gospel. So my servant, the branch, would fit in very nicely with, and this is the word, I'm just going to give you the Hebrew word so you can forget it, tzimach. This is the word, a specific word for branch, which is different than some of the other words in the Bible that have branch in them. I want you to look at, if you go back to Isaiah, it wouldn't hurt you actually to turn to some of these scriptures so you can just remember them a bit. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, and says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Here it is, the branch of the Lord, the branch literally of Jehovah. And that would speak, of course, of his deity. When we think of the deity of Christ, we think of the, in relation to the Gospels, we think of the Gospel of John, which speaks to us of the deity of Christ. I think my servant, the branch, would speak more of the Gospel of Mark. The Lord is the servant gospel, when he's going about immediately. The word immediately, I think, occurs 40 times, or at once, or forthwith, anon, and so on. Immediately occurs at least 40 times. And so the Lord is just active, activity and energy in motion. He's about and there's all the time. And so that would be the Gospel by Mark. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu." Think of that hymn, Jehovah, by Robert Murray McChane. Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. That's where he gets it from. "Raise unto David a righteous branch." And here we have the thought of kingship. We have the one who is a king. And that would bring to mind, of course, the Gospel by Matthew, which is the branch of David, the righteous branch of David. And the Gospel of Matthew brings to us the that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ as king. So we have the king, we have the servant, and we have the Christ as God. So we're only looking now for the Gospel by Luke. Now we don't have to look too far in this book, because the Luke is the Gospel of the Son of Man. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace will be between them both." So we have the Lord as the branch, the fruitful branch, the fragrant branch, the fresh branch, the protective branch, the living branch, one who is brought out, and we have him brought to life here. And we have his origin as well. We have here his incarnation, we have his earthly life. My servant, the branch, brought forth, my servant, the branch. So here we have Christ in incarnation, my servant, the branch, and what he is going to do as the branch. So I suppose we could, as we think of the fruitfulness of Christ, we could think about our own lives, and we could think about how much do we reflect the character of Christ in our own lives. Are we fruitful? Are we fresh? Are we green in the sense that we are showing that we are alive? I just asked of myself, you know, am I a picture of the branch of the Lord? And in a sense, we can think of the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. Am I abiding in the vine the way I should? Because if I'm not abiding in the vine, I'm not getting any life sap sucked into me. I'm dead as a branch. So we need to abide in the vine. We need to abide in this one who is the branch, and be like the branch, and be productive and fruitful like the branch. And being fruitful, of course, doesn't necessarily mean, fruit means is a kind of thing that's enjoyable, it's refreshing. You know, I like fruit, I like apples and oranges and pears and all that. In fact, just counting the number of fruits that I enjoy, I was over a dozen of them actually. I won't bore you with the list, but there's a considerable list of fruits that I enjoy. I can't think of one that I don't enjoy offhand. And my wife makes a really good fruit salad as well. So fruitfulness, we want to be fruitful. We want to be enjoyable to ourselves and to others. What is fruitfulness? Well, I can quote Albert Lecky. I remember him saying on the platform, I heard him, this is like years ago. He says, what is fruit? He says, fruit, I won't do his accent, but fruit is the reproduction of Christ in my life. Fruit is the reproduction of Christ in my life. So am I like Joseph? Am I a fruitful bough? We can ask ourselves that question. Do we abide in Christ? In other words, have fellowship with him in prayer and read his word and, you know, enjoy company with him. Anyway, I'm going to leave that. I'm going to move on now to the entry of the Lord into Jerusalem, which I think is the next in sequence in this book. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass or a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament, and I want to just read the New Testament quote. So if we could turn over to the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. And this is the disciples getting the colt, and verse 3 says, Matthew 21, 3 says, if any man say anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of him, of them, and straightway or immediately he will send them. All this was done that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes to thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass or a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And then turn over to the Gospel by John as well, chapter 12. It is a bit of a scripture search if you're doing it, but I think it might be worthwhile doing it. I'm not trying to... John chapter 12 and verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king comes, sitting upon a donkey's colt. These things understood not the disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And also I want to look at Luke chapter 19 as well. Luke chapter 19, which is an interesting section. Luke 19 and verse 37. Luke 19 and 37. When Jesus was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, that's not a direct quote from Zechariah, but it is some of the things that they did say at the same time. And I want to just look at this, because blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, it doesn't exactly say that there, but this is the same time. And it's interesting what is said here, and I want to just comment on this, because blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord, and that's from Psalm 118 and 26. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And when you look at the word peace in heaven and glory in the highest, and compare it with what happened at his birth, it says, Luke 2 and 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So why would it say peace in heaven and glory in the highest instead of peace on earth? I'm not sure exactly why. I don't want to be dogmatic, why it would say, instead of saying peace on earth, instead of peace in heaven. But I'm wondering if the people are recognizing now that there is peace in heaven, and there's no conflict between heaven and earth now, because peace between heaven and earth has been restored, and heaven's face is no longer against them because of this man, God, manifest in the flesh, who was before them. Now, that didn't last very long, as we know. This Hosanna and all these things, and spreading the palm leaves and the garments before him as he went into the city, that didn't last. And when the chief priests and scribes and the elders and so on saw that, they became very jealous and enraged. But I just noticed the contrast there. Glory in the highest is the same, glory to God in the highest, but peace in heaven as opposed to peace on earth. I think that the people maybe were recognizing that there was now, maybe because of him, there's going to be peace on earth. However, I'm not being dogmatic on that. And if you have another thought on it, I would love to hear it. Anyway, he is the King. I just want to look at the King, okay? Thy King cometh unto thee. Three things about him. He's just. He's having salvation, so he's the Savior, and he's lowly. He's just. He's having salvation, and he's lowly. And that reminds me of Matthew 11 and 28 a little bit. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he is the meek and lowly King. And I want to just make a comment on meekness and lowliness from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And this is written specifically to wives. But what is good for the goose is good for the gander, I've always believed. So it applies equally to men. And listen to this. Let it be the adorning of the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, in the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which Christ had, which is in the sight of God of great price. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And it's enjoined upon women. I think by extension, it should be enjoined upon men too. And it's not, you know, it's not found in men as much as women. Men have hormonal differences and et cetera, et cetera. You're not as meek, but I believe that Christ was meek. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. He is the king. Instead of coming in on a white stallion, he's coming in on a donkey and a colt, a foal of a donkey. He's lowly. And why is it of great price in the sight of God? What makes something of great price? What is it that's of great? Why is meekness and lowliness of great price? Well, I can think of three reasons. One is it reminds God of Christ. Secondly, it's very valuable. It's something that's of great value. And thirdly, it's something that's very rare. You just don't find it very often. Why is gold of great price? Well, it's useful, but it's also hard to get. And it's useful, it's hard to get. And gold, of course, reminds us of Christ as well, the gold in the thing. So the point is that the Lord is just, he is fair, he is righteous, and that should characterize us as well, justice and fairness. He is having salvation, so he's bringing salvation to them into the city. Imagine that, he's bringing salvation into the city. And he's coming in meekness and humility. And that's something we can learn from the king, is meekness and humility in our own lives. I'm not pointing any fingers at you, because when I do that, there's three pointing back at me. So meekness and lowliness is a good thing for us to try and have, because it reminds us of Christ. It's very rare, and it's very valuable in interpersonal relationships and relationship with God. So that is the king coming into Jerusalem and what he's bearing with him and how he comes in. And there are people that believe that this is going to also obtain in his second coming as well, that he will come in the eastern gate the same way. And you know what? I can't say that that's true, but I can't say it's wrong either. It may very well be right. He may come with his second coming that way. We're not told that actually, but we are told about his first coming. So the third thing I want to look at is his betrayal price. The price of his betrayal. And that's Zechariah 11 and verse... we'll just break in for Zechariah 11 and verse 11, sorry, 12 probably, yeah. It's very interesting that the two staves, beauty and bands, are broken asunder by the Lord before that, but that has to do more with the millennium. So I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was apprised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So they weighed for the price of the Lord 30 pieces of silver. Let's just turn over once again to the Gospel of Matthew, because I think these things all connect, and I think it's... hopefully this isn't boring to you, but maybe it's new to some of you. you can see the connections here. excuse me. The Gospel by Matthew and chapter 26 and verse 15. 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said to them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him to you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that point, that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Right, so, and then we're going to flip over to chapter 27 as well, that talks about the potter there. Chapter 27 and verse verse 3. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, or regretted it. Didn't actually change his mind, he just regretted it, and bought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said to him, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because of the price of blood. They're very sticklish about this. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, and we're reading in Zechariah, don't forget. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, the reason it's called Jeremy, or Jeremiah, and not Zechariah, is apparently there was a roll, and they had prophets, so this be under the roll of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then Zechariah. It started off with Jeremiah. So, it's not an error, because these people, Matthew, who wrote the Bible, knew very well it wasn't written by Jeremiah, although here it says it was spoken by Jeremiah, I think. So it could have been spoken by Jeremiah as well. But so it's not an error. Don't anybody try to, it says spoken by Jeremiah through Jeremiah the prophet. It's not an error. I mean, he's not going to say Zechariah and a few chapters later say Jeremiah. So, I mean, it's not. It's just he's using a different frame of reference. That's all it is. So you don't have to get, upset about that or think there's a problem in the Bible or anything like that. It's people who do that really don't understand the scriptures very much, actually. I just want to comment on this. From Exodus 21, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. So if a slave got injured or gored or killed or whatever, he was replaced with 30 pieces of silver. So they valued Christ as the price of a slave. That's basically what they did. So here is Jesus Christ before them, Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. And what value do you place on this person? What value? Here's a person who has gotten rid of disease throughout Galilee and Judea and Perea and Tyre and Sidon and so on. Here's a person who's got rid of demons, demon possession, which was apparently quite widespread at that time. He got rid of them. He got rid of disease. He got rid of demons. He got rid of death. Three times he raised people from the dead that are recorded. He may have done more. We don't know that. He also got rid of deaf muteness. People couldn't hear. They couldn't speak. He got rid of that. So he got rid of death. He got rid of disease. He got rid of demons. He got rid of the deaf. He also got rid of the lameness, paralysis. People that were, maybe they had club feet or something, they couldn't walk, or people that were paralyzed, they had polio or Guillain-Barré syndrome, or they had some other vitamin deficiency or something, and they had a neurological condition that they just couldn't walk, or they were born with a muscular condition or whatever. Got rid of blindness. People were blind from birth. Now, nobody's ever cured somebody blind from birth. Maybe he didn't even have eyes, for crying out loud. He got rid of blindness in numbers of cases. So he cured all these things. He got rid of leprosy, dread disease of leprosy that isolated people, socially isolated for all your life. You're a leper. Get rid of all these things. So what shall we pay him for all this service? What's that worth? all this stuff. Well, if he was a physician today and did all those things, he'd be worth millions of dollars. And labor is worthy of his hire, you know. I mean, it would be worth millions of dollars to get raised from the dead, especially if you didn't want to be dead. So this is the value that they placed on him, 30 pieces of silver. And this is the value that Judas placed on him. Judas, who was with him for many or perhaps all of these miracles. Judas, who went out doing miracles on his own with one of the other disciples. 30 pieces of silver. I mean, you think he could have driven a harder bargain than that, don't you think? Don't you think he could have? But no, 30 pieces of silver, that's all he's worth. So, and that's the value that the nation of Israel placed on him. That's the value that Judas placed on him. I guess we could ask ourselves, what value do I place on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I evaluate him in my life? What place does he have in my life? What place does he have in my time? What place does he have with my finances? What place does he have with my energies? What place does he have in my thoughts, in my meditations, my devotions? What is the price that I place on him? This is something that we can ask ourselves, you know, something we can think about to see how we evaluate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our service for him. I think someone has said, I'm paraphrasing now, this is not a quote, and I'm not even sure, this might be from Jim Elliot, but if Jesus Christ be God and has given himself for me, then I cannot, nothing I can do for him is too much. That's probably a pretty poor paraphrase. But so the evaluation that we placed on him. So the casting it to the plotter, a goodly price that I was prized at of him. And it's interesting the way it says here, I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. I think I wanted something come to mind here from Acts chapter 1 as well that I want. So it looks like it's a sovereign act of God that he takes the potter, he takes the price. He says a goodly price, and you get the feeling in there that he's a little skeptical, sarcastic. This is the goodly price that they valued me with after all my 3.5 years of service, you know. I just want to read this from Acts chapter 1 as well. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And this was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that that field was called in their proper tongue Akeldamach, which is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric or his oversight, let another, overseership, let another take. So it looks like Judas went out and hanged himself, and he must have been hanging for some time because he fell down. He burst asunder, and what happens when you die? Your belly swells up, and he might have been hanging there for a while. So his belly swells up, and he fell down, burst headlong, burst asunder, and his bowels gushed out. I mean, look at, you read it for yourself. This is what it says. I'm not trying to be dramatic, but that's just what it says. And so that field that God took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And that's what he knew it was going to be. So I'm going to finish there. Just think about our valuation of the Lord and his service. Think about what happens to poor Judas, of all the people in the universe. The people I would not want to be is Judas. Next week, if I'm allowed and spared, I want to go on and look at the crucifixion, the second advent, the restoration of Israel, the man that is the branch, his universal sovereignty and universal worship. So there's several other things. There's a lot that we're just not going to cover. But I just wanted to give you a flavor, at least, of the Christology of the book of Zechariah, which I found very interesting. So.